You're coming here to look at pretty pictures, you're going to be disappointed. Sorry. Sit down, Mr. Sergeant, and stay. Well, good evening, welcome, good to see you. It's lovely to have David and Anne with us. David's going to talk to us about the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe. He did offer us two, and I'm sorry we picked the obvious one, but he's such an important character. And he's such an important blessing in the heritage, not just of this country, but frankly of the worldwide church, that it's worthwhile considering this man and how God worked through him. So it's a delight to have David with us, and we trust that the Lord will help you as you take us through this evening. We're going to start with a hymn, and then I'm going to hand straight over to David to lead us the rest of the evening. It's 361. 361. Now, it's a eight verse hymn, which under normal conditions would be sung allegro, molto vivace, prestissimo. In other words, as fast as possible. And then a little bit more as well. But we'll miss the prestissimo out from the end, especially for Lawrence. We're going to miss out verses 4 and 5. His Eminence, the Bishop of Derby, has given us permission to miss out verses 4 and 5. So we're going to stand to sing verses 1, 2, 3, 6, 7, and 8. For all the saints who from their labours rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We'll stand to sing 361, but miss out 4 and 5. Thank you.
They say you should never work with children or animals, and we could add on to that projectors. It was always one of those things when I was working. I worked for many years in the insurance industry, and I sort of rose to a position where I was sort of regional manager and used to have to present to a whole group of managers and so forth. And you dreaded the projector not working because everything was on the slides. And I have that funny feeling in my tummy again tonight because so much is on the slides. Now, you've not paid to come, but if you had done, we'd have given half of your money back because there are no pictures, just me to listen to. So you'll have to bear with me while we adapt what we've got in front of us, and we'll try and make it pictorial. We'll try and bring it alive, even though we haven't got any pictures. The last time I did this, I was at a church up in Derbyshire, and I was talking about J.C. Ryle. I've spoken about J.C. Ryle here. And the only thing I had was a cricket bat. So the whole of the talk was done with a cricket bat because, of course, J.C. Ryle was a great cricketer. Now, as far as I know, John Wycliffe never played cricket, and I haven't got anything to illustrate him here apart from what we've got to say this evening. Thank you for your invitation, nonetheless. We've been coming here now for so many years, and we all just look a lot older, don't we? And some of you are new here, and if you've not met me before, my name is David Fielding. I'm the pastor of a church right in the heart of Derby. We open our church doors, and Marks and Spencer's is right opposite. But praise God, over the last years, and particularly through COVID when we couldn't meet, our numbers have grown so much that we can't get everybody into our building. And so we're meeting in a conference centre. And I said to Andrew he'd like it very much because it's a railway conference centre. And it's got some signals in the backyard of the place because they used to train men to be signalmen in this conference centre. And being a bit of a railway enthusiast myself, it suits us down to the ground. Andrew said, would I say a little bit about myself and how things are? Those of you who know me know I've not been well over the last few years. 5 years ago, the surgeon said to me, I'll give you 5 years, 5 years, and I think things might have to be done again in 5 years' time. So I have cancer, and I won't go into all the detail, but please pray, will you, that the Lord will give us more time yet, if it's His will. And we don't know what tomorrow will bring, do we? So please pray. As a church, we're looking to succession. So Anne and I have been there for the last 15 years in a full-time capacity. And we have somebody else ready to roll, as it were. There's a members' meeting coming up soon. Can't say too much, but please pray that will all work out well, because if it does, it will just dovetail in wonderfully with my own personal situation. I've been doing these history talks now for a long time. I did A-level history, and I did all about the Reformation and about Martin Luther. And I passed my A-levels, but I really didn't connect with Martin Luther as a person until a man called George Ashdown came to our church, and he spoke about Martin Luther with slides on his old lantern slides, and he brought him alive. And I suddenly realised there's a connection between me and men like Martin Luther, men like John Wycliffe from a long time ago. So one of the things we want to do tonight is to say, well, how is that connection in God's great providence? How do we stand on the shoulders of men like Wycliffe? Well, we're going to pray, and we're going to read the Word of God for a few moments, and then we'll press on and see how we get on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this lovely hymn which speaks to us about the saints of the past who've now passed on and rest from their labours. Lord, we thank you for each one. Some, Lord, we know and we miss so very much from our time. And some, Lord, like this man we're going to think of this evening, who passed into eternity 700 years ago. Lord, we thank you that you are building your church. We thank you that you have promised to do that. There is nothing that will stop your great purposes. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can look backwards in history, not in some sort of morbid way or not just academically, but we can look back and see how your great purposes are being worked out. And we can rejoice. And we, Lord, we pray that we can learn. We know when Paul writes to the Roman Christians, he tells them that the things which were written before were written for their learning. And he's speaking about those Old Testament times. But surely, Lord, we can think of times, Lord, in our past history, going back, right back to those times and throughout history since. Lord, for our learning, we pray that we may, as we draw this talk to a close later on, be able to draw some applications so that we may go away, perhaps knowing more than we did before, but being challenged in our own lives. So, Lord, thank you for bringing us here this evening. We pray that this will be a profitable time. We pray, Lord God, that the Lord Jesus will be uplifted. We pray, Lord, that he may be the centre of everything, even though we're going to think of one of the servants of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he served you. And we pray that we may truly be servants of you too in our day. Lord, there are those surely this evening who perhaps we would pray for if it was a normal meeting. Those upon our hearts, those not well, those, Lord, we are praying for because of various needs. And we just look to you, Lord, as we think of them in our own minds just now, that you would bless each one connected with this church. And we thank you for it, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would help and bless in the days that come, Lord, these difficult days. And we pray that the gospel may go out from this place and the Lord Jesus will be lifted up so that men and women, boys and girls, may be drawn to him and be saved. And that ever-growing number coming into your church, Lord, will be to your praise and glory. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read, if you've got a Bible. If you've not got a Bible, let me just read for you some familiar words in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we're going to think about a man whose life really revolves around the scriptures and the translation of the scriptures and what those scriptures meant to him and to others in his day. Paul is writing to Timothy and he is saying to him in 2 Timothy 3 verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from who you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." When we come over to Wolverhampton each year, we have a great privilege because you are very close to the David Austin Rose Gardens, and that is the place we like to go. It was my wife's birthday yesterday, so I've treated her. It's free, so no expense spared. We then went to Whittick Manor on the way here and just had a little time there. And we were sitting having a cup of tea. And there was a lady sitting quite close to us, and she was telling somebody else she'd been to a concert last night. And I just said to her, "Oh, which concert did you go to?" Thinking she'd been to some great orchestral concert. She'd been to hear an indie band, if that's your bag. You'll know what an indie band is. If you don't, You haven't got a clue. But she'd been to hear a band play. And we just got talking about all sorts of things. And I said to her, what work do you do? And she said, I'm the education officer for the Paralympic movement in the UK. What an interesting job. And she had, she was talking about Hannah Cockcroft and how she was coming to talk to people and all sorts of very interesting things. Well, of course, when you talk to somebody about their job, they say to you, well, what do you do? So I said, well, I'm working this evening. And I'm going to give a talk about John Wycliffe. Oh, she said, yeah, I think I've heard of him. And I talked about the Lollards, and we'll hear about them in a moment or two. She said, I did history at university, and certainly that rings a bell. And I said to her, isn't it an amazing thing that 40 years after the death of John Wycliffe, there were those that hated him so much that they dug his bones up from the ground and burnt them and cursed his life and his death and scattered the ashes into the river that ran by. There can't be many people, can there, in history, whether it's Christian history or any history, who have been so hated that they did that. But that's what they did to John Wycliffe. Lutterworth. I don't know whether you've ever been to Lutterworth. It's not all that far away, down the M6, and near the end of the M6 there, turn left onto the M1, and you'll come to Lutterworth, and you can go to the scene of that event, which took place in 1428. There were those, you see, who hated him so much. They were prepared to do that. They called him a heretic, and they cursed his memory. But Wycliffe was not a criminal. He wasn't a tyrant. He wasn't a dangerous terrorist or a murderer or anything like that. In fact, he was a seminary professor at Oxford University, a man of some renown in those days, and a great philosopher and Bible translator. If we had the slides, I would show you a picture of him in a church in Canada. So he's not only known in this country, but far away across the world. And it was John Wycliffe who laid the foundation for the Bible that you have in your hands. If you have a Bible in your hands, then you think of this man, because without him, we wouldn't have a Bible to read. Now, in his time, Wycliffe was a leading academic. He was at Oxford University. We'll talk about that in a bit more in a moment. He was of what they call the scholastic school of learning. Now, in those days, what they did was they sort of had a way of learning in universities where it wasn't a lecturer lecturing you and you learning and learning from books and so on. Basically, you debated. You debated, and whoever won the debate, that was how you learned. So somebody would propose something philosophically and somebody would challenge it and so on. There was reasoning. It was all about reason. But John Wycliffe came to realise that that was not a secure way of learning. It's not, is it? Because where does it have its basis? Where does it have its foundation? It's only in the thinking of man. And Wycliffe came to understand that the basis for all learning, the foundation for all learning, is in the scriptures, in the Word of God, the unchanging Word of God. Again, if we had the slides, we'd talk about a man called Thomas Aquinas and his writings about this whole matter of disputation and so on. But Wycliffe was a man who lived at the end, really, of that way of learning. And Andrew said he's the morning star of the Reformation. He was like the evening star of this form of scholasticism. The earthquake of the Reformation in the 16th century is yet a century and a half away from his life. and yet his life impacts on the Reformation years later. You may have heard the name of Jan Hus, a Czech reformer. Well, there was no way in which Wycliffe could ring him up or WhatsApp him or whatever. He was in the Czech Republic in those days, and he was a great influence, Wycliffe was, on Hus and the Reformation there in Europe prior to the full Reformation in the 16th century. That's just a bit of background. Now let's talk about Wycliffe himself. Where was he born? Well, there's a bit of a debate about that, even when he was born, because we don't actually know the exact date. We're not really sure of the exact place. There are two villages in Yorkshire who say, "Hi, he was born here." Now, one of them is a place called Wycliffe. It would seem obvious, wouldn't it, that that is where he was probably born. He was probably John of Wycliffe, John de Wycliffe. So his name, John Wycliffe, he was John of this place called Wycliffe. It was a tiny place. Even if he was born in the other place that claims his birth, then it was a tiny place in Yorkshire. How could God use somebody from a little village in Yorkshire in the 1400s to change the world? Well, that's God, isn't it? How can God use you to change the class you're in at school, the road you're in, the family you're in? You may say, well, it's impossible. No, it's not, you see. When we look back in history, we see how God uses people in this wonderful way. Now, he was very bright. We don't know anything about his youth at all. We don't know anything about him until he arrives at university. And he arrived at university at the age of 16. He went to Oxford. His intention was to graduate in the calling of the church. He was not a Christian, but in those days, there were two callings, really, to the law and to the church. And he was an educated young man, and that's where he was heading. Oxford's a very different place to today. I think there's about 36,000 students in Oxford today. In the days of Wycliffe, there were only 75 who were resident. And usually you go to university today and you stay for 3 years, don't you, if you do your bachelor's degree, maybe stay another year or two if you do a master's degree. Well, there were no three-year degrees. You were expected to study for 20 years. I know some young people who seem to think that would be a great idea because you don't have to go to work, do you, if you just stay on at university. But this reaching the pinnacle of learning took a long time. And there's references to Wycliffe in the various colleges of Oxford. You can tour around Oxford and you can see references to him in Merton College and Balliol College and Queen's College. He was 32 before he graduated. So he went when he was 16. He was 32 when he graduated. He became a Doctor of Divinity at the age of 48. So by the time he was 48, he was still at university, but he was now a Doctor of Divinity, a doctor teaching scripture but not knowing God. You know, you can come to this church for all your life. You can know about the gospel, but if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're lost. You're dead. You're hopeless. This man was 48 and he did not yet know the way to heaven. He'd read the Bible. He knew his doctrine, but he didn't know God. But God was at work in his life. Three things, really, in his life. If you're a Christian, you can look back, can't you? And you can probably say, yeah, in my life, I can think of this and this and this. Without those things, I wouldn't have become a Christian. What sort of things influenced John Wycliffe? Well, the first really was just simply the state of the church in those days. You might have done history at school and you might know about the Dark Ages. the Dark Ages. Well, you might think it's the Dark Ages today. It refers to the spiritual confusion and the gospel night that had reigned in this country really for many centuries. Many centuries. There was not a lot of gospel light in those days, the Dark Ages. The papacy was at the height of its power throughout Europe. This country really was almost owned by the Pope in those days. Pope Innocent III had effectively brought England and King John under his control by threatening the invasion by the French and excommunicating the king, and King John buckled under pressure. And so as a country, we paid almost like a rent to be a country to the Roman Catholic Church, to the Pope. 1,000 marks per annum, about £666. Well, on the slide was a quote by S.M. Houghton. If you've got a book, if you want a book about church history, then there's a book called Sketches from Church History. I think I've mentioned it when I've been here before. It's a great book. It's got lots of pictures in it. So that's my sort of book. And it just goes through, sweeps through history. And it shows us the development of history in this country, particularly over the years. And the writer, S.M. Houghton, he says this: the condition of the church in the Middle Ages was pitiful. The masses of the people had a blind faith in the doctrines and traditions of the church and never inquired whether they were in harmony with the scriptures. Now, you're missing my picture of Friar Tuck. Where did he come from? Robin Hood. And you're actually singing it, aren't you? Robin Hood, Robin Hood. Those are a certain generation, anyway. Can you remember what Friar Tuck was like? He was a roly-poly sort of guy, wasn't he, with the tonsure, bald on the top and hair round here, and he was a big guy, he used to eat a lot. Did he give you the impression that he was truly a Christian, wanting to win people for the Lord Jesus? Not at all. Not at all. These men were frauds and charlatans, they embellished the scriptures, and they actually played on the poor, illiterate peasants of England. They plied them with horrific tales of judgment and so on. And they made people pay. They paid money. So for them it was pay rather than pray for salvation. And people, you see, how would they know what was right and what was wrong? Because the ordinary man in the street or the man in the field couldn't read. We are blessed, aren't we? We can read. We can investigate. We can ask questions, we can research, we can Google. You couldn't do that in those days. They were simply told and told lies. So these men, the friars, Friar Tuck and his like, used to keep people in the darkness and deadness of their sins, living in superstition and extortion of the people. People went on pilgrimages. When you were at school, people of my age, did you do the Canterbury Tales? Anybody do the Canterbury Tales? Oh, Adrian did. That's why he looks suitably miserable, because they were miserable things. You know, Shakespeare was bad enough, but Canterbury Tales, written by Geoffrey Chaucer, these bawdy tales about people going to Canterbury, telling stories on the way. There's no true spirituality. There's no true seeking there. That was the situation in Wycliffe's day. So in a sense, that really coloured Wycliffe's thinking. His mind, as an educated man, was that the ordinary person had no part, really, in the building of the church. And he was trapped in an academic world, in Oxford, where there was this scholastic way of learning, debating, and so on. No moral compass, no truth. The second thing really that affected the conversion of Wycliffe was his university education. The very fact that he became educated. People explored new discoveries of maths and science and astronomy and all these things. And coming into Wycliffe's experience is a man very important before Wycliffe, who we probably have never heard of, and his name was called Thomas Bradwardine. Thomas Bradwardine. If you look him up on Wikipedia, he lived 1300 to 1349. He was a precocious student, educated at Balliol College, where he was a fellow before 1321. So he was a fellow there before Wycliffe was born. So he's sort of the previous generation. He took the degree of Doctor of Divinity and he acquired a reputation for being a profound scholar, a skillful mathematician, and an able theologian. This man, his chief work is a work which in Latin is De Causa Dei Contra Palladium. I'll translate that out of the Latin. It's the case of God against Pelagianism. Now, Pelagius was a theologian, a thinker from centuries before, who had taught that man had free will. That man could choose his way to heaven and could be right with God by his own doings and his own good works. But this man, Bradwardine, with the scriptures, had thought this through and had discovered that the scriptures tell us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. That we cannot come to God with our own righteousness. We are hopeless and helpless without him, without a saviour. So Paul Helm writes about this man and this work that he wrote. In this work, the Augustinian and biblical themes of the bondage of the will, predestination and the need for grace are developed with an unrivaled subtlety and precision by one who had tasted the sweetness of divine grace for himself, about a God who in timeless eternity unchangeably wills and controls all that comes to pass without being the author of sin. And this man's influence academically on Wycliffe is most important, because Wycliffe would have had the understanding that if you were good enough, if you were educated enough, if you were able enough, you could almost like plead your way to God. You could have a standing before God. But this man, Bradwardine, introduced the whole matter of grace. It's by grace we're saved, isn't it? Through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And Bradwardine's assertion was this: if God's word is truly his word and therefore his light, then it must be believed. And so he opened the way, really, to Wycliffe seeing a different way of thinking. Not a thinking which was through logic and debate, but a way of thinking which was from the basis of the Word of God being the Word of God. So firstly, really, the darkness around him, and then the education that he had. And then thirdly, the third thing, the most fearful thing that drove Wycliffe to the Saviour, was something called the Black Death. Oh, I'm so sad that you're missing my picture of rats. You know, we've had this coronavirus thing, haven't we? How did coronavirus get here? From China? People, wasn't it? People flying across the world? until they realised it and shut the flying down and so forth. But it was people, wasn't it? How did the Black Death get here? Not on planes, not through people, but rats on ships. And the Black Death had a tremendous effect. One writer said it came with terror marching before it and death following in its rear. The Black Death lay animals and people dead in the fields, in the streets. People were buried in mass graves, and the effect was really across the world. We live in Derby, and if you come out of our house, go around the corner and up the road, you come to Blagreaves Lane. Blagreaves Lane. It was once Black Graves Lane. And if you go down the road, you'll wonder, why is it there's houses on both sides, apart from this bit here? Why aren't there any houses between this one, and then there's just a green field, and that one? Because that's where the Black Death graves are. Near where we are as a church now, in the conference centre, there's a road called Dead Man's Lane. Doesn't take much imagination, does it, to realise what that is there for? Because so many people died of the Black Death that people were piled on carts in wheelbarrows and were taken to the edge of the city and were just piled into graves. I don't know about the history of Wolverhampton, but it may be that there's some parts of the city or this area where there are stories like that. You can imagine, can't you, the effect that it had upon the country. I mean, the effect of coronavirus, we debate it, don't we, as churches. What did it do to us as churches? Well, certainly in our church, we have at least one, two people who've come and been converted because of coronavirus. So God used the Black Death to bring fear. It's estimated in the 14th century that the plague may have reduced the world population from 475 million to 350 to 375 million. It took 200 years, Wikipedia tells me, it took 200 years for the population to recover. So you can imagine how such events were mixed with all the superstitious stories of the friars, Friar Tuck and so on, how terrified the people must have been. And affected Wycliffe quite tremendously. Somebody's written, Wycliffe had been brought to the Bible by Bradwardine. So theologically, educationally, at university, in those circles, those academic circles, Bradwardine had brought Wycliffe to see the Bible as being God's word. So he's been brought to the Bible by this man, by Bradwardine. And then the writer says the plague brought him to it again, but with a terrible sense of need. Now he studied it more earnestly than ever, not as a theologian, but as a seeking soul. The Black Death made him seek a refuge from judgment to come. The word of God pointed him to Christ. Where are you at the moment? Are you a Christian? Are you saved? Is there something maybe in your life that is not a pleasant thing? It is a fearful thing. I have a disease which is a fearful thing. Where is that thing driving you? Already this evening, talked to someone here who said that because of the condition that they have, he doesn't thank God for that condition, but he thanks God that it drives him to Christ. He did that with this man, Wycliffe. It drove him to Christ. Oh, God was preparing him in other ways, but he came to know Jesus as his Saviour, and one of the things that brought him was this terrible sense of need and fear, the fear of death, the fear of meeting God. Well, he began to see the Bible in a different way. It was more than just an intellectual thing, not just a book to be read and studied. His life now became bound to the Word of God. He was made captive to it and willingly submitted to its teaching. And he became so painfully aware that the church, the teaching of the church, the Roman Catholic Church, this whole matter of penance and pilgrimages and paying for forgiveness for sins was a terrible thing and was wrong. And the people were in tremendous spiritual need. And the only solution would be a complete reformation. Well, he began to teach. He began to preach the Bible. A woman who has our eyes opened by the gospel, we want to tell somebody. Why did we engage with this lady this afternoon in conversation? After we parted company, we went down to the car park and she was just getting into her car and we gave her a tract. We gave her the gospel. Why would we want to do that? Because our eyes have been opened. Because we know God. Because we have a Saviour and we want others to know him too. And that was what was the case with Wycliffe all those years ago. Well, he wasn't congratulated for it. He wasn't encouraged for it. He was called a heretic. He realised that the Pope, he said, was the Antichrist. He said about the friars like Friar Tuck, this is a quote from Wycliffe himself, he stuffs the people only too effectually with garbage. So he's saying what was being preached, what was being taught in the churches was garbage. Sadly today, that's true, isn't it? It is still true today that there are churches preaching garbage. This will not help people at all. So he began to denounce those things and he began to preach the true gospel. Well, I think we'll just drop out a few things here and see if we can find something. Well, of course, he was accused of being a heretic. But because he stood against the Pope, his name and his reputation, being an Oxford man, got to the king. And the king did not like paying this tax or this rent, as it were, for the country. So he engaged Wycliffe to go to Bruges in Belgium to stand up against the Pope. Of course, when Wycliffe met the Pope and his entourage and saw that all the money that was going from poor people in this country was going to just build a huge Roman edifice and fill the coffers of the Pope. He was absolutely disgusted by it. He called the Pope the worldly priest of Rome and the most cursed of clippers and purse curvers, robbers and thieves or whatever it might be. So the king rewarded him by giving him a living. Now, in those days, the churches had a living attached to them. So he was given a church in Lutterworth, the parish church, which is still there today. He was appointed the parish living of Lutterworth in Leicestershire. So his time in Oxford and the world of academia was done. But though he'd been given that, and therefore he had an income coming from that, it wasn't long before the hatred from those who were previously making money and their reputation from preaching garbage began to affect him because he was so opposed. The Pope sent various edicts out accusing him of being a heretic and summoning him. He had to appear at St. Paul's to face a church council, and then he had to appear before the Archbishop of Canterbury. He had to go to Oxford to stand before the heads of the colleges and so on. He had to stand up for being a Christian. Well, it's not long, is it, when we become a Christian, we have to stand up. We have to stand up. Young people, some young people here, it's great to see you. Have you ever stood up with your friends at college, at school? What do you do on Sunday? I went to church. What do you want to do that for? You know, that's how I first went to church. My friends invited me to go to the evening service. You never know, you see. You may actually be the cause, the link in the chain, to bring your friend here to hear the gospel. You say, oh, it never happened. Happened with me. So Wycliffe wanted to preach the gospel to others, and he refused to be bowed, and he stood up for the truth. Now, in Lutterworth, he achieved two things, really. In the last years of his life, he achieved two things. Two things which he's famous for. So this is the last section of our talk this evening. Two things. Firstly, he supervised the translation of the Latin Vulgate Bible into English. So let's just pause there for a minute. The only Bible that was available to people in this country in the 1400s was the Latin Vulgate, translated way before that. And I'm trying to think of the man's name, and it'll come to me. Jerome, thank you very much. Our historian in the front row is correcting me. Jerome. He took the Hebrew and the Greek and translated it into Latin, and it became the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. It was full of inaccuracies, and it was in Latin. Now, you and I, if we were ordinary people in those days, we couldn't read anyway, and even if we could read English, we couldn't read Latin. So Wycliffe, a bit like Tyndale, a century or so later, he had this great desire to have the Bible available to the ordinary man and woman in the street. The thing is, to do that, he had to translate it. And he didn't translate it from the original languages. He translated it from the Latin. So Jerome had translated it into Latin. He translated it into English. What did he do? Did he send it down to the local Pronto print and say, can you print some of these for me? Couldn't do that. He had to write it out. He had to write it out. Every single word. It would take one man 12 months, if he worked 60 hours a week, to write out one copy of the Bible. So can you imagine that? This is a hymn book, not the Bible, but it's a bit Bible-sized, isn't it? If I said to you, can you just write this out for me, longhand, with a quill pen and ink, in a careful way, on parchment paper, it would take you a year to write it out. It made the Bible a very, very expensive thing. And it made it a very big thing. A Bible was not like this, or we can get Bibles today, can't we? Slimline ones you can pop in your pocket. This thing was big. It was big. It was very big. Written out in English. Now, it didn't have the accuracy of Tyndale in years to come, because Tyndale in 1526 would go to the original languages and translate from the Hebrew and from the Greek into English. But at least it was something. And it's said that a great deal of what Wycliffe wrote, his expressions, You will find in the Authorised Version, and you, like us at church, we use the New King James, you'll find Wycliffe expressions in the Bible that we use today. Somebody wrote this, who criticised him. Christ gave his gospel to the clergy and the learned of the church, that they might give it to the laity. But this master Wycliffe has translated the gospel from the Latin into the Anglican language. And Wycliffe, by thus translating the Bible, made it the property of the masses and common to all, even to women who were able to read. Do you see that the person who's writing that is not saying, this is great, this is wonderful. What Wycliffe has done is he translated the Bible so that the ordinary man in the street can have it, and even women can have it. No, no, it was completely opposite to that. It was an outrage. It was an outrage that women, sorry women, could have a Bible. It was an outrage that the ordinary man in the street could have a Bible. The writer goes on, and so the gospel pearl is thrown before swine and trodden underfoot, and that which used to be so dear to the clergy has been given to the laity and become a joke. So there was this arrogance in the clergy and the educated that the Bible belongs to us. The ordinary man in the street, the man in the field, the woman, the boy, the girl. Oh, it's only us who can tell them about it, and we can use it to our advantage. But Wycliffe wanted the Bible to be read and understood by all. After Wycliffe's death, the then Archbishop, a man called Archbishop Arundel, wrote, "This pestilential and most wretched John Wycliffe, of damnable memory, a child of the devil, and himself a child of the Antichrist, crowned his wickedness by translating the scriptures into the mother tongue." We would put it the other way around, wouldn't we? This John Wycliffe, how we thank God for him. Because you and I, because of his actions, can read the Bible in our own language. Well, it is amazing that those books, taking a year to write, and I don't know if you've ever seen them. You can Google it when you get home. Google it, Wycliffe's Bible, and you'll see the writing. And I had some on the screen, and I was going to ask you, what passage of scripture was it? And although it's very old English, and it's written in that lovely italic illustrated text, handwritten, you'd be able to understand it. There are 170 copies still around today, which is quite remarkable. They're in the British Library, they are in Hereford Cathedral, they're in various other places. It was a remarkable thing that Wycliffe completed that translation. Did it single-handedly, and then employed men who could read and who could write, to write out those copies of the Bible. Now, the second thing that he did, and is connected, he sent men out with that Bible, carrying those precious copies of the scriptures, to preach it. Because it was no good simply turning up in a village and having two of these for sale and saying, "Who wants to buy this Bible?" Well, nobody could afford it. Nobody could read it. So he sent out preachers out into the highways and byways, into the villages and towns, to read the scriptures and to teach the scriptures. And there is a very famous painting, and again you can Google it. These men were called Lollards. You may have heard that name, Lollards. Lollards, we don't know why their name was Lollards. It was perhaps because as they read the scriptures, they read it in almost a a singing way, and the word to loll, a lollard, maybe it's that, maybe it's something else. But they were called lollards. And these lollard preachers took these books. And if you type into Google, lollard preachers of John Wycliffe, or something like that, you'll get the famous painting of Wycliffe standing there, pointing out into the distance, and these men who are dressed in simple garb, in a brown sort of woolen garb and a hat, there they are, carrying these huge volumes, and they went out preaching the gospel. So not only did Wycliffe translate the scriptures, but Wycliffe taught the scriptures to these men. He taught them the basics of the gospel. He helped them to understand how to preach the gospel. Today you have open airs in Wolverhampton, in the town centre. These men were going out and into the villages. And there wasn't the distraction in those days of people walking by on phones and so on. It's interesting, isn't it? There's not more people who just walk into one another, because people walk along like this, don't they? Why don't they all just walk into one another? But in those days, there was no people on mobile phones. There was no distractions. There was no football matches to go and watch. People gathered in the town square or in the village square to listen to a man reading the Bible. And we know the Bible says, doesn't it, that the entrance of your word brings light. And men and women from the lower strata of society came to love the Saviour and love his word through Wycliffe and his preachers. And there's evidence that these men travelled far and wide. The death penalty was introduced for anyone following Wycliffe's teaching. The death penalty. We went to Norwich when we were on holiday last year, and there's a pub in Norwich called the Lollard Pit. Now, Norwich is 130 miles from Lutterworth. So these men must have travelled all the way out to Norwich, because it was there that some of them were burnt to death. And even when we read the story of the Reformation, we read of those in the next century who were put to death in that place for following that same teaching, 130 miles away. And again, if we had our pictures, we'd have a picture of this country and the known places in which the Lollard influence and the gospel influence went in those days. It is quite remarkable. In fact, there was a saying years later, after the influence of Wycliffe, that you could not pass two men in the road without one being a follower of Wycliffe. Well, that's revival, isn't it? That's a revival when God comes and he works in such an amazing way. Well, we come to the end, really, of his life. Whilst he was preaching in the church, 31st of December, 1384. So we think he was born in 1324. So next year will be the 700th anniversary of his birth. And he died 60 years later, 1384. He collapsed at the end of a sermon. Well, those of us who preach often feel like collapsing at the end of a sermon. But he collapsed and he died. He was carried out. You can go to Lutterworth and there's a tiny little door. There's the pulpit and there's a tiny little door. And he was carried through that door. It's quite a moving thing to think that that door is the same door. He was carried through there. This poor man of really almost at the end of his life. He rallied, but 2 days later, he died. And in 1428, 44 years later, the Pope himself ordered that his grave be reopened, and as we said at the beginning, his ashes to be burnt and scattered into the water of the river that flows nearby. Somebody's written a little poem. And though his bones from the grave were torn, long after his life was ended, the sound of his words to times unborn, like a trumpet call, ascended. And if you can imagine the slide of the River Swift, which is a tiny little river which runs by the side of the church there in Lutterworth, that river runs into the Avon, the River Avon. And the River Avon runs into the River Severn, and the River Severn runs into the ocean. And it's really a picture of John Wycliffe's influence, that his influence went on and out into the world. And we know specifically it affected Jan Hus in the Czech Republic, and certainly affected many in this country. In 1428, when his bones were burned, it was only 55 years to the birth of Luther. And God is always preparing his next servant, isn't he? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And he's preparing you for today and others for tomorrow, because his work never ends. I'm just going to give you six things at the end, just six lessons really, six applications if you like. They all begin with the word Bible. So first of all, what can we learn from Wycliffe? First of all, Bible truth. Bible truth. This is what he said about the Bible. Holy Scripture is the highest authority for every believer, the standard of faith, and the foundation for reform. Remember, this man started off his academic life debating and trying to find out by going backwards and forwards what truth was. But he says Bible truth. Bible truth. It's never changed. It is the highest authority. Now, there's all sorts of things coming into our country, aren't there? All sorts of things about gender and identity and marriage and all sorts of things. Changing the way people think. Changing the way of society. But nothing trumps Bible truth. That is what Wycliffe came to realise, and what he came to preach. Secondly, Bible preaching. Bible preaching. He was a preacher. He was appointed in the church in Lutterworth. Before that, he'd been an academic. I don't know how much preaching he'd done in that place, but in Lutterworth, he preached each Sunday. He preached the Word of God, and he sent men out to preach the Word of God. Preaching, preaching, preaching. We sort of lost the way with preaching in many ways in our society and in churches today. But it's preaching, it's the foolishness of preaching, isn't it, that God has chosen. Oh, we went to a church on holiday, and they were spending a lot of time preparing the ground down below for a new kitchen and all sorts of things. They were doing a great job to an old building. But it was a compromise on the preaching. What's first? Preaching, always. Bible men is my third. Bible men. Now, when these men went out, these Lollard men went out, they were not like Wycliffe, university educated and highly academic. You could say they were poor men, really, but they were rich in the scriptures because they were Bible men. And that's what we need today. We need Bible men. Pray for Bible men to preach on the streets, Bible men to preach in the pulpit. Be a Bible man. And if you're a woman and married to a man, help him to be a Bible man. We need Bible men who will be men who will preach and teach and live for God. It was true of the apostles, wasn't it? They were a ragbag of men, really. But they turned the world upside down, didn't they? And so did all these Lollard men. Number four, Bible faithfulness. Bible faithfulness. Oh, there was much persecution. And we get the feeling, don't we, that there will be persecution in our country very soon. And we need to be faithful. Faithful. Number five, Bible influence. We should never underestimate the reach of our Christian witness. You think Lutterworth, this tiny little place, one man and a few men with these great big Bibles going out from there. And yet the influence in our country was huge. The influence across the world was huge. The influence in history. Why are we talking about this man today? Because of his influence. And then sixthly, Bible purposes. God has a purpose in history. Do you understand that your life has a purpose? It has a purpose. None of us is purposeless. I went and had my hair cut yesterday, probably tell. And my hairdresser was saying, the guy across the road, another barber across the road, he said he committed suicide last week. And I was able to talk to the guy who cuts my hair about the purpose of life. You see, a man who has no purpose, a person who has no purpose, takes his life. If you're a Christian, every morning you wake up, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. You have a purpose. Wycliffe's life had an amazing purpose in God's providence in history. You may say, well, my name. I don't think anybody will be turning up at a church very soon and giving a talk about me. But that's not what it's about, is it? It's about the purpose that God has for every one of us, so that we might be light and salt in the world. Shall we pray? Lord, this evening is not quite how we perhaps intended it to be, but we thank you, Lord, for your help so that we can think and listen and know something about this man from many years ago. And perhaps at first it did not seem it had anything to do with us, but we thank you, Lord, that it is something worth knowing. And we thank you, Lord, for the history of our country and the privileges that we have in having the Bible in our language. We think, Lord, across the world, still there are parts of this world where people cannot yet read the scriptures. People cannot even read. So we pray, Lord God, for your ongoing purposes as people translate. We thank you for Wycliffe Bible translators and the work that they do. And we thank you, Lord, for our being together. And we thank you, Lord, for the way in which you have brought us here to hear these things this evening, so that we might go away with something, we pray, just something, as a challenge, as an encouragement, as a blessing to our spiritual lives. And Lord, if there are any of us here who have not yet come to the Lord Jesus for salvation, Lord, may we remember how you used a number of different things to bring Wycliffe to you. And without you, although he was right at the pinnacle of academia, he had so much, as it were, that many other people didn't have. Yet none of that meant anything without the Lord Jesus Christ being his saviour, without a way to God from the dark parts of his sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the door that opens the way to our salvation. Lord, please then bless us, we pray, each one as we part. We thank you for one another. Be with us and bless your people here as they meet on Sunday. And we ask and pray all these things with the forgiveness of all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And thank you. The clock is just striking, bang on 9. Well, 9:05 on yours. Oh, I've got 5 more minutes.